1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul begins answering some of the questions that the Corinthian brethren had sent to him. And there's a little bit of preparatory work that I'd like to cover, a little foundational work, as we get into 1 Corinthians 7. And one of those is that they did ask a question. We don't know what the question was. Paul did not reiterate the question. So we can only surmise or, I hate to use a word, assume what the question is. But that'll be apparent as we get into our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Oh, before we begin, please, the text up on the board is ESV. Your versions may read a little bit differently, and I will confess, I will point out where the ESV has erred, has taken liberties, and hopefully we will be able to study that in that course. If you have a comment or question, please raise your hand. We have a mic. We are recording this text or the study together so that others may be able to be benefited from it. What it's worthy to note is that as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul takes pains in pointing out here, as well as in chapter 11, his statement versus the statements of Jesus. Now, it would have been a very simple thing for an apostle to claim, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? It would be the end of any discussion because Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. So it's historically of high importance that Paul did not feel at liberty to create a saying of Jesus. Who would have conflicted with him? Who would have been able to say, "Oh, he didn't"? So I think it's very important that we understand that he did take pains when it would have been highly, highly convenient to just say, "Thus saith the Lord," and that be the end of the discussion. But as we look into 1 Corinthians 7, we realize that very quickly that the discussion is on marriage. And it is marriage during a very troubled time. Verse 26 talks about their present distress. I did a historical search on Google, and I couldn't find what had happened during this period of time. I did find that Corinth was destroyed by Rome, rebuilt, and destroyed again in about 145. So I'm not sure what the current or the present distress was that Paul is referring to in chapter 7, verse 26. This on the board is the a review or just a list of the statements in regards to marriage that we find in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, Mark 12, 2 through 12, Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Some of these are just the Synoptic Gospels giving the different versions or saying the same thing in a different way. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says that death ends a marriage. Here in 1 Corinthians 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following through 33. 1 Timothy 5, verse 11, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. That's the instructions on marriage. Well, as we begin into the study, we see that Paul quite often refers or makes the statement, "I wish that they remain as I am myself." The ESV will go in and put the word single in. So the question, your homework assignment was, what was Paul's marital status? That makes it pretty simple. Now, there are some scholars who have muddied the water, and they look at chapter 26, the book of Acts, where Paul makes a statement, Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. And I did so in Jerusalem, not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. Now, the so-called knowledgeable ones want to point out that to cast the vote, in order to cast a vote, they assume is being a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Now, it's a big assumption, because nowhere in Paul's history as he relates his background, either in 1 Corinthians 12 or Galatians chapter 1, does he refer to himself as a member of the Sanhedrin. Yes, a zealous Pharisee, but not a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, why would being a member of a Sanhedrin be even of a worthy of note? Well, because in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, one must first be married. And from that assumption, then the argument is made that either he is his wife left him, or he was widowed. Isn't that interesting? Now you've got a whole thought pattern that is based on an assumption that has no foundation. Interesting. Yes, I believe that he was single at the time, and I believe there's evidence for that. I believe that he was unencumbered when he wrote this letter, according to verse 8 of chapter 7. He was apparently single when he was commissioned by the church at Antioch and sent out on his journeys. It appears to me, and this is a Jack opinion, it appears to me as though the leading Jews found a young man who was A, knowledgeable, B, sound in doctrine, and C, willing to do their bidding. And they used him to further their cause. Their cause was to stamp out that way, to put an end to Christianity. And so they used him. And that thought is in line with the description of the Pharisees that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 23. So that's my assumption. And the age consistent when we look at it, he was a young man in Acts chapter 7 when he consented to the death of Stephen, that if 1 Corinthians was written from at the end of the 3 years of his stay in Ephesus, somewhere around AD 55, and if we go through the calendar of events that are listed in Galatians chapter 1, he was in Arabia for 3 years, and 14 years later he met with Peter. I can't do the math, but it does tell me that he was a young man, and at this time, what, maybe middle-aged? It's just a guess. So, with that background, what I want to point out are remember...
Hey, Jack.
Yes, sir.
Doug's
got something. Doug?
You brought up the consenting at Stephen's death, and no member of the Sanhedrin would have gone out there to be a part of that. They would have put that on someone else. They would have found one of their pupils, if you will, to go out there and be the one that is monitoring and reporting back. Because the Sanhedrin, a council member would not want it to have been there, because if something of legality happened, they did not want to be responsible. So somebody, an underling, would have been out there. So at the time of Stephen's death, he was not a member of the council. And it's not long after that that there's no way they're going to let him on the council because he is converted. So I think he was in line for a seat on the council, but I don't think he was ever on the council.
Okay. I like that observation. It just flies in the face of the experts, the learned ones. Well, any other comments before we jump in 1 Corinthians 7? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The word good is often translated better, as it is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Hence the chapter heading that I gave at the beginning, if only. I assume, since we don't have the questions that they ask, that they're asking, could I not be closer to God if only I was in a different situation? If only I was free. Paul's going to use the example of slavery. If only I was uncircumcised instead of circumcised. If only. That's an assumption on my part. But he says it is good, it is better, it is excellent, honorable, wholesome, profitable, or other synonyms that are used for the word good. Touch here that the ESV uses is used to refer to sexual relations, or touch is not used by ESV, it's used by King James, I believe, for sexual relations. We find that is consistent in Scripture in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, in regards to Sarai and King Abimelech. It's consistent in the use in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29 in the Septuagint. So what I'm saying here is that we've got a sound piece of Scripture. A sound piece of Scripture. And we need to remember that one of the things that Paul warned Timothy of in 1 Timothy chapter 4 was what was one of the signs of the apostasy? Forbidding to marry. Correct. So what we see in Corinth is an undercurrent of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the flesh is dirty. The flesh is sinful. The flesh is ungodly. But the Spirit is godly. They're wrestling with this. We see them going from the extremism of worshiping pagan idols and prostitutes to God and now wanting to excise anything to do with the body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's a good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Remember, as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that undercurrent of verse 26, and that is, he's writing in a time of present distress. Present distress. Now, there's many people who have claimed that Paul was anti-woman. Comment?
And in my opinion, due to the admonitions he gives in other places, he's talking to unmarried people. Because is it good for a woman to withhold herself from her husband?
And he'll get into that. Yeah.
Yeah. So my opinion, this is for if you're thinking about getting married or if you're planning, if you're a 20-year-old and you're planning what my goals in life are, if it is to be on fire for Christ and give everything I got, that he's talking to single people, in my opinion.
And I concur with you here in verses 1 and 2. Definitely. He'll get to that. Bill has a comment. He'll get to the discussion of marriage here in just a few moments.
I think he's also addressing a problem of the day.
where sexual immorality was a common thing in Corinth, practiced even religiously in that day, and some had been called out of that lifestyle. And so he's addressing that, but I think he's also laying down a principle for future, because this is talked about at many other places, sexual immorality and fornication and those kinds of things. This is not something new that Paul's bringing in here. It's something that has been taught before and will be taught more.
Definitely. Thank you. Anything else on verses 1 and 2? Paul has often been criticized, and especially social media, as being anti-woman. What's the word for that? I can't think of the word. I'm sorry? Misogynist? Yeah, I've heard that word being used. Sexist, yeah. Different words thrown at Paul because of his discussion. Paul is not teaching because he's a hater of woman. He used the relationship of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 as an example of what our relationship to Christ is. He didn't lower the Christ or the body by that example. He's not demeaning women by any means. Paul is not teaching that celibacy is more holy or moral than the marriage relationship, as was later taught by, who was it, Jerome? In about the 3rd and 4th centuries, which takes this verse out of context and is a violation of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which is marriage is good and an honorable relationship. He's teaching because of the distress, the anarchy, a necessity imposed either by external conditions or by the law of duty, according to Thayer. We're not told what the distress was, whether it was local, empire-wide, but because of the persecution of the state, we don't know what it is. But he is giving us an example of what something of another reason besides procreation for marriage. Simply put, the Corinthians were coming out of the world of fornication and temple prostitutes and the like, and might have asked if they could be closer to God if they were single. That's a possibility. The husband, I think, Ed, this is where what you're thinking coming to. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Spouses should not deny each other that which is their due. Unfortunately, in order to do the screenplays, I've had to only limit how much I can put on a slide at one time so that you can see it, because he didn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer," King James adds, "and fasting, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of control." It's this version and some of the other versions leave out the word fasting. Fasting does appear in a few of the manuscripts, but is not in all of the manuscripts. And so I could see some justification there. But they are linked together in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. When Anna went to the temple, she was praying and fasting. It's linked together in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught about one topic and then immediately followed the other topic. Chapter 6 of Matthew. Linked together. Prayer and fasting, you come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of control. Self-control. The King James Version, I believe, uses the word inconsistency. It's the same word in Greek is used in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, which is translated as the word excess. All meaning, again, lack of control. I guess it's important to point out that, and it should be obvious, we are all people. We all know that the sex drive is it's an important drive. And so self-control is a factor that is going to be found throughout this chapter. The word is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. But now, as a concession, not as a command, as a concession, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain as I am. Now, the ESV adds the word single, going with the assumption here that he is single. What do we see here? What is the word concession? Why a concession and not a commandment? He's an apostle. Why didn't he give a command?
Advice.
But not just Jack's opinion. Jack's not an apostle. Barbara has a comment.
The King James says, "But I speak this by permission." Apparently, the Holy Spirit had given him permission to say this, but it wasn't a commandment.
Okay.
And what I notice in this, there's nothing that contradicts other passages about marriage.
No, not at all.
This is just advice during a very disadvantageous time to Christians. And, you know, if you want to be able, without any other consideration to your welfare, to your safety, stay single. If you can.
If you can.
Because it's better to marry than to be ate up with this passion and be tempted to sin. Because you can't serve God if all your mind is on the girl next door. That's not good either.
No, not at all. Doug?
It's interesting that he says not a commandment because there's no way to give a commandment for this. If he gives a commandment, whichever way he gives the commandment, you should get married or you should not get married, he is eliminating other parts of the scripture that God condones, that marriage is good, that staying single can be good. But he's also pointing out the difficulties of both. It's similar to when Jesus was speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, predicting it, and he said, "Woe to those that have young babies. Woe to those that are nursing mothers." He wasn't saying, "Don't have any more kids." He was saying, "It's going to be difficult if you do, because there's going to be a struggle there." And I think that's all Paul is saying in this section is there's a struggle with both of them. And if you can do this, go ahead. If you can't, then do this, because let's do this the right way. Let's get your life right.
The important thing is our relationship with God. Yeah. Paul?
Well, another important thing is just to keep you from sin. Is the reason he's giving these things. Resist the temptation to sin.
Definitely. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Isn't that in Scripture somewhere? Yeah. A command is literally a commandment with the authority of one charge being stressed. Jesus did not issue a commandment in this regard, that everyone be married, or as Doug pointed out, everyone should not be married. So he is giving us the benefit of not only an opinion, but an inspired opinion at that. Each has his own gift from God. What do we take from that? Is he talking about Romans chapter 12, about the gift of hospitality? Is he introducing something in here that is foreign to the discussion? What does he mean, each has its own gift from God? Some need to be married, and some need to be single. Why is that, Doug? Why do some need to be married, and some don't?
Everybody has different strengths and weaknesses.
Everybody has different strengths and different weaknesses. A gift from God is self-control. Self-control is one of those traits in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, that a believer, a Christian, is to grow in. Add to your faith what? I'm sorry? Virtue? Self-control is another word for virtue. Yes. Okay. Each has his own gift, one of one kind and one of the other. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain as I am. What is the concession here? What's the concession? Or what is the permission? He says, I'm sorry? Either one is okay. You're not going to be any more holy or closer to God if you're married or if you're unmarried. That ain't going to make you any more holier. If only. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. The ESV adds the phrase, with passion. To the married I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The husband should not separate from her husband. The wife. Yeah, I wrote that right. Wife should not separate from her husband. Okay, so here in verse 9, he summed it up. He has brought us to the conclusion of that concession. If they can't exercise control or self-control, then marry. Then marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Now, ESV does, I say, take the liberty of adding the words with passion. They're not in the Greek. But that is the thought here with the self-control, controlling one's passion, one's urges. Better to marry than to burn. If all we had was the King James and we stopped with the word burn, what would be applications to that?
That it would be a sin not to marry.
That would be a sin not to marry because you're being what?
The burn would refer to hell.
The ultimate burn would be to hell because you're burning with your passion. You're not uncontrolled.
That's not what's meant here.
Ah, right. So that's the reason why the ESV added with passion. To the married I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. And we discussed that in the introduction. He is making that distinction. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19 and Luke 10 and Mark 10. This is what the Lord said. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's a synopsis of what Jesus said. And the husband should not divorce his wife. That I thought it was interesting that he uses the word, or that the ESV introduces the word divorce here. The word literally means just to put away, send away, kick out. But isn't that kind of what divorce is anyway? Cutting of the ties. To the rest I say, not I, yes it was I, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus did not talk about this in Scripture. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any believer who has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Just because she's an unbeliever I shouldn't divorce her. Was that possibly part of that question that the Corinthians were asking? Wouldn't we be more holy if we had holy unions together? Well, there's strength in numbers, isn't there? There's strength in unity in the home. But Paul is saying that if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he shouldn't send her away. You're not going to divorce. You should not divorce your spouse just because they're an unbeliever. What's the situation, the scenario that Paul has painted for us? You've got a couple who have been involved in pagan worship, right? That's what Corinth worshiped. One believes, the other does not. Now, the Jews in Corinth might have thought, well, Paul's a Jew, and didn't Ezra and Nehemiah separate families? So Paul will come back and say, believer, marry believer, any mixed marriages, end them. That's not what he said. So let's look at that example for a moment. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 gives a short version. Ezra chapter, starting in chapter 9 through, I believe it's 11, gives a longer version. And in it, we see something very important. As the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, as they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and the temple to God, they looked among themselves and said, uh-oh. We've got some mixed marriages. Now, look at Ezra chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Ezra 9, verses 1 through 3. Are they talking about marriages that may have been mixed with Babylonians? Do you see the Babylonians listed anywhere in the context or in there in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3? Do you see any other nationality other than the eight nations that God condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6? As the children of Israel were getting ready to enter into the promised land, God said, these people are to be destroyed. Make no marriages with them. Make no covenants with them. Have nothing to do with them. They are to be destroyed. Lock, stock, and barrel. Because they did not do that, they got problems. And they had problems all throughout the Jewish history until they came back in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra with those who practiced the religions of those nations, offering sacrifices to Ashtaroth, offering their babies to Moloch. These nations, these eight nations that God defined in Deuteronomy chapter 7, was it 7? Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 6, were to be cut off, to be destroyed, to be eliminated. Their judgment time had come. They had the opportunity to repent. They had the opportunity. And they gave it up. That is the reason why God separated those who had married these cursed people, these people from the eight nations, from the children of Israel. Wow. It's a big thing. But in that background, maybe some of the Jewish brethren there in Corinth thought that Paul would agree with them. He doesn't quite do that. He doesn't quite do that. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. In other words, Jesus did not talk about believing spouses and unbelieving spouses. in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19 and the other passages. He talked about marriage as an institution. And I hate to tell you, our time is up. Lord willing, we'll return and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll pick up here in verse 11 next week, as the Lord is willing. Comments or questions before we conclude? Thank you.